Okay, today is December the 29th, 2009. I won't be able to say that again until next time we meet. It'll be our last time to say 2009. Coming very close to the end of the year. Yeah, that's what I said. We're getting close to the end of the year, and this is the last time I can say 2009. Until we meet, when we meet next time, it'll be 2010. Probably more than once. I don't know how they're going to do that. Yeah, well... Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for yet another day of Your grace where we can always depend upon who and what You are, knowing that Your grace is always sufficient. You've given us all things that we need in order to be overcomers in the devil's world. So as we prepare to study Your Word, we pray that You'll help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue tonight in our series. I think they've entitled it The Apologetics. And we all need to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us about the hope that is within us. And you never know when the questions are going to come. You don't know who they're going to come from. You don't know what the questions are going to be. And so you always have to be ready. That means you have to be well grounded in the Word. You can't be a spiritual ignoramus and think that you are able to obey that command. By the way, anybody know where that command is? What I just gave you? 1 Peter 3. Greg got it. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. So that is one of our apologetic verses that we are commanded to be prepared. So we've been on several weeks now on a particular subject matter that we may come to an end tonight. I'm not sure if we don't, we're going to be close to coming to an end. It's just one of the many places that we need to stop and consider why we believe what we believe. And there is a heresy afoot that is very prevalent these days, one that you need to be prepared to answer. That is the doctrines of Reformed theology. Another term for that, what we would call Calvinism. And we've been on it now for a while. And I decided to kind of bring this to an end, this particular aspect of apologetics, by giving you a printout. I'm going to give you a printout tonight. It has to do with questions you might ask someone that believes in the doctrines of Reformed theology, or you could say Calvinism. It's important to ask questions. Nearly our knee-jerk reflex in responding to someone who has mentioned something or is embracing heresy is to just either in our minds or with our mouths say, "You're wrong," and start trying to teach them what is right. And that very seldom works, because what happens is the person gets on the other side of the table. You put them on the defensive. And rather than actually listening to what you're saying, while you're articulating your position to them, they're formulating their next strategy on how they're going to answer you. They're trying to think of how they're best going to be able to argue their position. So I don't really recommend that. What I would recommend more is asking them questions. That's one of the most powerful things you can do, not only on this issue, but on any issue. One thing that we all do from time to time is not listen carefully to what someone says, and we just go in our attack mode, or we just go into the doctrines we know, and it might not even really be hitting the correct issue because we didn't really hear the question good enough. How do you make sure that you heard the question right? That you're going to answer actually what they are asking? It's by asking them, is this what you mean? You can't assume that you know exactly what they mean just simply by saying something. Most of the time, you need to get more information so that you can make sure you understand what their position is, where they're coming from. And the best way to do that is to ask them questions. Furthermore, when you're asking them questions, they're less apt to get on the defensive. They're less apt to think this is an argument, it's a debate, and I need to win it, so I'm going to really put all my thought into my response. When you're asking them questions, also they must stay engaged. And when you're asking them questions, you're in control. Whoever asks the question, whoever that may be, is going to be in control of that conversation. By the way, if someone else is asking you a lot of questions, they're in control of the situation. What's the best way to get the control of that conversation back? Yeah, you answer their question with a question. Anyhow, that's just something we've gone over in the past. If you will, Craig, I hope we have enough. I didn't expect this many people on a wet, cold Tuesday night during the holiday season. We've got some real diehards here tonight. Oh, we. Okay. Jenny, why don't you help Craig? We had the ladder out earlier because that light was off. And the... Did y'all see me show this to Charlie? This is a chain to operate the light that was off when we came. We had to get the ladder. I didn't know we were going to have to get it again. I don't think it has the little deal on it. You can try. There you go. But you can probably just reach that little chain. For those who are listening to this on CD, and you don't have the DVD, we're having a little technical problem. We have two deacons in the middle of the aisle here. One of them's on a ladder. The other one's holding the ladder. Yeah, it's not Jacob's ladder. Did we have enough handouts? Everybody's got a handout, huh? If we're any short, Craig, you can go back there and make a copy. We have copies. Or give it to Charlie. He knows how to do it. Charlie, you got to pull it. Yeah. Oh, it didn't come on? Okay. Okay, if you look at your printout, we have just a list of questions. These aren't all the questions you can ask, but these are some that I think might be effective. Rather than getting in a big to-do, I think this first question is one of the most powerful that you can ask someone that is in Reformed theology, and that is, how do you know that you are one of the elect? Notice I didn't ask them, how do you know you're saved? I asked them, how do you know that you're one of the elect? Now, you have to understand that they are at a huge disadvantage in having any security. For each one of us, if someone asked us, they wouldn't. You could ask us, how do you know that we're elect? Or how do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? As far as I'm concerned, that's all the same question. And we shouldn't hesitate. Every one of us should be able to answer that question in a heartbeat. I know that I'm elect. I know I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm saved because I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him and His work only in order to have eternal life. And the reason that I can be so sure of it is because the Bible says that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is what? They're saved. Many places, John 3:36, John 3:18, John 3:16. That's just a few. There's many places, Ephesians 2:8-9 and so forth. So that's how we know for certain. Now, the person who is in Reformed theology, the Calvinist, cannot do that. Because they don't believe that anyone has what we would call free will. That they are in total depravity. And total depravity means that they are unable to make a decision to accept the free gift of eternal life through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Did you hear me? They cannot base their eternal security on what the Bible says when it's talking about eternal salvation, which is faith alone and Christ alone. That's what we say. They can't do that because they don't think an unbeliever can decide to believe in Jesus Christ. They think that it has to be from irresistible grace. This faith has to be infused into someone. Do you understand how hard that is to understand whether you truly are elect or not? So that's the question. How do you know you're elect? And they cannot say, because I believed in Jesus Christ. Because if they do, you can say, oh, then you have free will and you made the choice when you heard the gospel to believe it. Is that correct? They cannot say that because they don't believe that you can do that. So here's a few other, you'll notice they're kind of indented. These are some kind of sub-questions or issues that you will be able to handle. Here's another way you could say it. How do you know that your salvation experience was genuine? Usually these people put a lot of emphasis on what they would call their salvational experience. Usually it's something dramatic, and they think, well, I know I'm saved because I remember back in such and such a date, I heard this and everything changed. I was flustered. I started sweating. I started crying. I started having this big emotional experience. Whatever it is, sometimes they will go there and they think, that's how I know for certain because I had this experience. So what you would do, if that is what the case is, well, how do you know that experience was genuine? You can go to a movie and have the same type of experience. Get all emotional and all. Is an emotional stimulation, is that what we're going to base our eternal destiny on? Here's another one under that. How do you know that you were regenerated and given the gift of faith? Because that's how, in their theology, they believe that you have to be regenerated and be given the gift of faith. So you can't believe on your own. Belief in Christ has to be given to you as a gift. That's what they believe. So all you're doing is asking, how do you know that you were regenerated and given the gift of faith? How do you know that? How can one have some type of evidence that they were given the faith in order to believe in Jesus Christ? What do you suppose some of the answers may be? Well, look at my life now. I used to be a person that didn't go to church. I used to be a person that would curse. I used to be a person that was not interested in the Bible. I'm a much better person. Whatever it is, the only place they have to go to is an experience. Something that is more or less tangible, comparing what they are now compared to what they were in the past. Where's the weakness in that idea? That they're going to base the fact in their mind that they were given faith because their life has changed. Are there examples just in the secular world, just in the everyday experiences, where certain things happen to people and it changes their life, but it doesn't mean that they are going to have eternal salvation? Aren't there things that happen? There are people that even have gone to a weight reduction class, and they had an operation where they tie off the food duct going into their stomach, and they lose 150 pounds. That would be something transforming that would change their life from then on. There's several examples you could give of that. Maybe someone was an alcoholic and they went through some kind of program and it really helped them out and it changed their life. So just because there was an experience where you're no longer the same person you were before, based solely on that, is not really something that you can say unequivocally means that I have eternal life now. Because it could be fake. It could be fake in the sense that not that you really didn't change, maybe they really did change, but it doesn't necessarily mean that now they have eternal life. Because a lot of people have changed for various reasons, and it didn't mean that they had eternal life. We always have to go to the Bible, and I don't know of any place in the Bible where an experience where someone used to be this way and now they're much better is proof that they are indeed possessors of eternal life. Here's another one. How do you know that your faith is genuine? That it came as a gift from God and not from yourself? How do you know that you have the right kind of faith or enough faith? Isn't that a good question? Because people who don't understand salvation a lot of time make your faith the issue. And later on, as the time passes, if you don't continue to live in accordance with their estimate of what a believer should be living, the Christian way of life, then what many people will do is start to question, are you really saved? Are you sure that you had enough faith? Are you sure that you had the right kind of faith? Because your life now certainly doesn't demonstrate that you had the right kind of faith or enough faith. And for the Calvinists, they might be questioning even themselves. Am I sure the faith that I have now was the kind of faith that God gives a person that He chooses to save? Do you see how that would introduce an element of doubt? How would you know? Now, what have we learned about this? We've learned that with regards to eternal salvation, it is never the amount of faith, it's never the kind of faith that matters. What really matters is what? The object of faith. It is the object of faith that has all the merit. You see, in their theology, the first thing on the agenda is total depravity. And they would say, not only are you totally depraved in the sense that you can't do anything good to merit God's favor, but you are unable even to accept the gospel. Now, we would agree with the first part of that, but when it gets to the second part, we have to say, well, no, we don't believe that total depravity means total inability. Because faith is non-meritorious. There's no merit in the faith. It's just a system of perception. All the merit is what? In the object of faith. So then we have another question here. How do you know that you are truly saved, one of the elect, that will persevere in good works and godliness till the end of your life? Now let's just stop there for a moment. One of the tenets that we found with regards to the doctrines of Calvinism, Reformed theology, is that they believe that if you are truly elect, if you are one that God chose to save, then you're going to persevere all the way to the end. There's no doubt about it, because the faith that God gives you to believe the gospel is going to carry you through all the way to the end. And all you're doing is asking them, how do you know that you have that kind of faith? How do you know that you're going to persevere in good works all the way to the end? What about you? If you don't persevere all the way to the end, does that mean that you weren't really saved to begin with? Does it? Absolutely not. And I'm glad. Because none of us would be saved if that was the case. But in their theology, you have to, because they say that in order to demonstrate, for even for themselves, or other people, if they're looking at other people, I thought that person was saved, but they did something that was really outlandish. It was something that was so far from the mark. I'm starting to question whether they're really saved or not, because if they are, they have to persevere. And so all you're doing is asking them, how do you know that you're going to persevere to the end? Can anybody know that? No one can say unequivocally, I know that I am going to walk the straight and narrow, that I am going to execute the spiritual way of life without fail until I die. I don't think anyone can truthfully in his own heart say, I know that unequivocally. I'm never going to get off course. I'm never going to fail. So that's not what this question is so far. How do you know that you're truly saved, one of the elect, that will persevere in good works and godliness till the end of your life? How can anyone know, in fact, and I don't think anyone can, and if that's the case, if you cannot know, and probably maybe 85 to 90% of the people that you come in contact with who are professing Christians will tell you they don't know for sure that they're going to heaven, and they will tell you that no one can know for sure. And if you say, I know for certain that I'm going to heaven, they're going to think, well, aren't you conceited? Don't you think a lot of yourself? Because they don't understand the gospel. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Go to it. I want you to know this. I want you to underline it, underscore it in your Bible. But more than that, I want you to be able to quote this one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Actually, let's start with verse 12. That's even better. This is the last few verses in 1 John, in the epistle of 1 John. He's bringing it to a conclusion. Verse 12 says, he who has the Son. That word there is Echei, present active indicative. You have him right now. He who has the Son has the life. What kind of the life is it talking about? Eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And you want to cross out, if you want to, the, and put eternal, it's just fine, because that's what it's talking about. Eternal life. Now he's bringing it all to a conclusion here, and he says, these things I have written to you, now underline this part, who believe in the name of the Son of God. That means the person of the Son of God. That's a condition. What is that saying there so far? You can know whether you have it or not, but it's conditioned upon if you believe or not. These things I have written to you who believe on the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So all these people who says nobody can know for sure, if you ever talk to a Catholic, the first thing they're going to say, oh, well, no, you can't tell for sure. We're trying to be good enough. You can't know if you're going to be good enough or not. No one can know for sure. Even the Pope doesn't know whether he's really going to go to heaven or not. Well, it's just simply not biblical, is it? What is the only condition for knowing if you have eternal life or not, according to this verse? Believing. Nothing about persevering here, is there? So that's why we can unequivocally tell anyone, I know that I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, because the Bible says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, and you can know that you have eternal life. And you can back it up scripturally. Isn't that wonderful? You know what a great advantage that is? But how can the Calvinist say that? How does he know he's elect? How does he know he's going to heaven? How does he know that he had that faith infused to him? Because it's not that he believes. He didn't do the believing. God is supposedly gave him the believing. And there's more problems with that that we get to in some of these other questions here. Do you understand how powerful these are that I'm telling you about? And when you ask someone, I don't care if they're dying in the world, they've been in this heresy for decades, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're not just trying to lord it over them with what you know, and if you're not just trying to win an argument, you're truly trying to explain to them and enlighten them on what salvation is really about. It's about God's grace. It doesn't have anything to do with persevering. Because there's a lot of examples that you can give in the Bible about people who did not persevere to the end, and yet they did go to heaven. They were believers. So, that's the last point, sub-point under that first one. You're asking them, how can anyone know that they're going to persevere? And the truth of the matter is no one can know. I don't care if you've been in doctrine for 50 years and you know so many scriptures and you have theology down and you're living a righteous life and all. Satan can throw something in your path, some kind of hurdle that can throw you off, and you can get into all types of sin, even into evil. You can do all types of things. None of us know that we can persevere to the end. But our salvation doesn't depend upon that. That's why we can say without a shadow of a doubt, I am so thankful that Jesus Christ paid for my penalty, and because I believe in Him, I am going to heaven. Isn't that wonderful? They can't do that. Anyway, by the way, y'all, if y'all want to ask any questions or need something clarified, just raise your hand. The next question under that part is, if the faith to believe in Jesus Christ is given through irresistible grace as a gift, and that's what they claim, why does the Bible give commands and exhortations to believe in Jesus Christ? Why give commands that are impossible for one to obey? Do you understand that question? They say that it's irresistible grace, and those that God chooses to save, He's going to give them that grace. He is going to infuse into them the faith to believe. So why all the commands in the Bible about for us to believe? It would be superfluous for the Bible to exhort the non-elect to believe, would it not? Because they're incapable of believing. They can't believe according to their theology. The only way that anyone can have the faith saves is for God to give it as a gift. So the commands in the Bible cannot be for those who are the non-elect, those that God chose not to save, because they can't believe it. And if it's going to be infused anyway and it's irresistible, why have any commands? I mean, it's just going to happen. You have nothing to do with it. So you're going along one day, and all of a sudden, bam, you have infused grace. Now, here's one thing, and we're going to get to this in just a minute. The gospel has to be in there somewhere, doesn't it? Because the Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And it's talking about the gospel. You can't believe in Jesus Christ if you never heard of Jesus Christ. If nobody's given you the gospel and told you what He's done on your behalf, then you can't believe it. So, what we're saying here is that there are commands in the Bible for us to believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and your house, and your family. That goes for them also. But unbelievers can't obey that, or the non-elect, and the elect, really the elect can't either, because they're not able to. God has to infuse it. So that would be a good question to ask also, I thought. Here's the next one. Why is the Greek word for believe used 233 times in the New Testament, and it's always in the active voice? Meaning that the subject, that would be the person or person, performs the action of believing. If belief was given as a gift from God, it would be in the passive voice, meaning the subject receives the belief. Now, you don't have to get real deep in the Greek. This is just a a question. That, you know, the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek, a precise language. And always, when you're talking about belief, the verb, it's in the active voice. That means that the subject, the person, is the one producing the action. In other words, when you hear the gospel, no one else can do this for you. You have to believe yourself. You have to produce the action. Now, if it is as they say, that you cannot believe, that you have to have this gift of faith, that God has to give you that faith, what would it be grammatically if God gives you something and you're receiving it? What would it be in the grammatical structure? It would be in the passive voice, wouldn't it? Because in the passive voice, you receive something. In the active voice, you do something. And every time that you see belief, 233 times that you can look it up in your Libronics and you look for the word believe, and that's what it says, always and always and always. It's either faith or it's believe. It's always in the active voice. Now, if God gives it to you, who's doing the action? God's doing the action. He's the one giving it, and you would be the one receiving it. And yet that's contrary to the grammatical structure of the Bible when it says that you must do it because it's in the active voice. So wouldn't that be a good question? Here's the next one. No one is perfect and we all sin. Would we all agree to that? I believe we would. How can one know that he is truly elect and is persevering to the end if there is still sin in his or her life? Now, I don't care who you're talking to. If they are rational, if they're honest, they're going to have to admit, yes, there is sin in their life. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, that just sets it up for more questions. There's a few of them. How many sins does it take to indicate that one is not persevering and therefore not truly elect? Now, you don't want to do this in an argument. I would be curious. If their theology is right and you have to persevere to the end if you're truly elect, then I want to know for my own sake. Okay, I want to make sure that I'm truly elect. So, If I start getting off course, if I start to fall somewhere along the line, how much leeway do I have? How many sins does it take for me to start questioning my own eternal salvation? Or what kind of sin? Are sins of the tongue okay? Middle attitude sins okay? Overt sins? Well, yeah, fornication, that means you're done. You're toast. You were never elect to begin with. I mean, that's where some denominations would go. But they need to go to Proverbs chapter 6 and see what God thinks of sin. And that one ain't even on the list. There's only one overt sin on that list of six in Proverbs chapter 6, and that is murder. Do you think this might start someone to thinking? I mean, all you're doing is saying, how do you know that you're going to persevere? If it's by persevering means you have to hold the line, does it not? I mean, if God elected a person in eternity past and gave them the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and they have to persevere to the end, and someone starts not let me just put it this way. What is the gauge? What do we measure it by? How do you know if someone is persevering or not? If it's not producing good works or trying to refrain from sinning, what else is there? Do you know of any? I'm asking you a question. If you know, let me know, because I don't know what it is. I would ask them, what measure do you use to tell if you're persevering or not? Why is that an important question, by the way, to them? Because if they don't persevere, they're not truly elect. And we say, if we don't persevere, it means that we lose rewards. It means that we are going to go to the divine woodshed. But it does not mean that we've forfeited our salvation Or it doesn't mean that we were never saved to begin with in any way, does it? Here's the next one. What kind of sins would indicate that one is not persevering? You know, how many does it take? What kind and so forth? And then the next question is here. Where can these be found in the Bible? Now, if someone says, well, you can commit a little white lie, that's not going to mean that you're not elect. Or if you get angry, and anger in this sense would be a sin, now, that's not going to mean that you weren't really elect. Okay, well, fine. Keep going. I need to know. Where is it? Where's the line that I'm not going to be persevering anymore? And ask them. Where are they going to go in the Bible to tell? Remember in 1 Corinthians, we went to a list. There's a list of sins. There's a whole list of sins. And you all and myself are guilty of some of these sins. And those are the ones that says that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Remember those? There's two places in Galatians, one in 1 Corinthians. Maybe they'll go to that list. Maybe they'll say, well, if you commit these sins, then that means you weren't truly elect. How would you argue that case, by the way? First of all, does everybody know what I'm talking about? The list. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's just go there for a moment so we can. I doubt that they will do this, but we need to be prepared anyway. You need to know about the list. Or is it in 5? 6:9. Okay. Here it is. What if they say, okay, you've asked them. You've thrown down the gauntlet. Okay, I want to know about how can I know for sure whether I'm saved or not. And if I start getting off course, how do I know what's the standard for me to tell if I'm not elect or not? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, some people might want to say, okay, where is that standard for righteousness, where you're unrighteous? I think that's probably talking about the imputed righteousness. If you don't have the imputed righteousness of God, then you're not going to even be in heaven. Because every believer receives the imputed righteousness of God. But let me go on. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators. Uh-oh. There's the worst one on a lot of people's list. Nor idolaters. Nor adulterers. Nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetousness. Have any of you ever coveted? Nor drunkards. Have any of you ever had a little bit too much vino? Nor revilers. Have you ever swindled anybody? These people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when people go to this list and they want to make a case saying if you get involved in any of these things, and some people say that homosexuals cannot go to heaven, and they go to this list to substantiate it, what do you do? Show me somewhere in here that they have lost their salvation. Show me somewhere here where they're not going to be inhabitors of heaven. It says they are not going to be inheritors of heaven. They're not going to have inheriting rights. They're not going to have the rewards and decorations and honors, and there's going to be privileges in certain places that they can't go because they forfeited that. Nowhere here does it say that you have lost your salvation or that you never had it or anything like that. I probably threw a curve in here that really didn't need to be here, but I'm just trying to take it at the, where else can they go? So what I'm telling you is, they have to throw up a standard to show that they're persevering. Where is that standard? Now, there are standards in the Bible that you can find that we should meet, that we should adhere to, that we should be executing the spiritual way of life. But to say that there is a standard somewhere to prove that you weren't really elect to begin with because you're not persevering, which means you're not saved, which means you're going to hell, where is it? Do any of you know? It's not there. The Bible doesn't speak about how many sins it takes or what kind of sins it takes or anything else. It doesn't tell you how many good works you have to produce or any of that in order to know that you're saved or to maintain your salvation or anything else, because it is a non-issue. The only issue is, did you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Period. And if you did, then you can know for sure that you're saved. And if you haven't done that, then you're not saved. It's that simple. Am I going too fast? Are we all on board? Are we still together? Okay. Here's the next question. Calvinists believe that one must be regenerated before he is given the faith to believe the gospel. But how can one be regenerated through the gospel? We cannot understand the gospel until he has been regenerated. Now, that should be self-explanatory. But let me show you how this scenario might go down. Let's say you're talking to a Calvinist. And you get on the subject, and usually this goes here pretty quick, about total depravity. And you find out that you're unable to believe the gospel. You're like a corpse. A corpse can't believe the gospel. Well, that's fine, but a corpse can't sin either. I mean, that's a bad analogy. It doesn't even hold water. But if they're making that argument, then what you want to do is say, okay, so you're telling me that you have to be regenerated in order to understand the gospel so that God can give you the faith to believe. Is that right? You don't want to tell them what they believe. You're asking them. I'm trying to get your theology right. I want to make sure that if your theology is right and mine's wrong, I want to understand it, so explain it to me. And I'm guaranteeing you, they have to believe that they have to be regenerated in order to understand the gospel, because they are spiritually dead. They'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and where it says the psychikos man, the soulish man, doesn't understand the things of the Bible. In fact, they're nonsense to him. So how can a person like that, how is he able to understand the gospel? Remember, we've talked about this. We heard the two tapes. No, and it is true. The psychikos man, soulish man, means he only has a soul and he has a body. He doesn't have a human spirit. He can't understand spiritual phenomena. It's nonsense to him. And so we would say that's true. He needs some help. He needs what we would call common grace. He needs the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit to, first of all, help him understand spiritual phenomena, which he cannot normally understand, and then make it clear and perspicuous so that he can understand to make the decision. Now, that is what we understand. That's what the Scriptures say. And we went to the various Scriptures, John chapter 16 and others. But what they think is, no, he has to be regenerated. He has to be born again to understand the gospel so that God can give him the faith in order to understand it. And all you're doing is you're asking them, okay, if you have to be regenerated before you hear the gospel in order to have faith in the gospel, how can you understand the gospel? Is that a fair question? Are y'all getting this? Do you understand how important this is? If you're talking to a Calvinist, the best way to do it is say, I want to know how you were saved. Or I want to know how you were born again. How did it happen? Just break it down to me. And he has to tell you that we understand he had to enlighten them by common grace to give them the understanding of the gospel. But they say, no, he was born again. What is born again? Regenerated. Where in the Bible does it say that you can be born again before you even understood the gospel, even before you believe it? Is there anywhere in the Bible that you found that would substantiate that? Anybody? What always comes first? Faith comes first. But what I'm showing you is, in their theology, this is a hole big enough to drive a fleet of trucks through, and nobody's bringing it to their attention. And you don't do it in order to win an argument. You do it to help them understand what they believe is flawed. It's not true. It's not logical. It doesn't even make sense. If you give someone the gospel And they can't understand it because they are spiritually dead. They've got a problem, do they not? But if you are regenerated, if you're born again, or let me put it this way, if you have to be born again before you can understand the gospel so that God can then give you the faith to believe the gospel, how does that happen? What is the... See, here's the what I'm telling you. You've got to hear the gospel first before you can be regenerated, right? And if they say you can't understand the gospel, you have to be regenerated first. How can you be regenerated before you've even heard the gospel? And this is what a mistake that a lot of people make, is when they're in these on the front lines and they're talking to people, the heat is on them because they recognize they don't know how to understand. They can't answer this. It would shine the light on them that they're in error. So what do? They want to wiggle out of it. They want to change the subject. Yeah, but what about Romans 9? And I've hated, God hated Esau. I mean, yeah, he loved Jacob. He hated Esau. And they want to get over on that. What do? What I'm telling you, say, okay, fine. Let's talk about that right after you answer my question. I've seen it so many times before that believers will have at a juncture. And it's not about winning a debate. It's about them. We don't go anywhere. We don't go one step further until you explain to me how that can make sense. Explain it to me, and then we'll go on about anything else. But until you explain that to me, I'm confounded. I don't understand any of it because it doesn't make sense to me. Explain to me how it works, and then we'll press on. We let people off too light, too easy, because we have explained to them why we have hope. We're commanded to do that. Why do we have hope that we have eternal life? Why do we have hope that this mortal body is going to be regenerated? That we're going to have a resurrection body? That we're all going to see each other in heaven and much better? What all that hope, what is it based on? Is it based on the idea that maybe God infused some kind of faith into you, that you were already regenerated even before you heard the gospel? Does that make sense? So you need to just pause there and wait for an answer. Isn't that what we should do? You've asked them a question, and I'm telling you, they're going to wiggle. If you put yourself in their shoes, if you were going to argue their side of the argument, you tell me. We'll role play right now, and you tell me where they have to go. How can you explain that? That you can't understand the gospel until you've been regenerated, but you can't be regenerated until you understand the gospel. Is that not a log jam right there? And so you just stop. I don't know. You explain it to me because that makes sense to me. And one thing you have in common, and one thing that we have in our advantage, is that we have this in common with other people. They know that there's some things that are so contradictory. If this is so, this can't be so. It doesn't make sense. You can't be two places at the same time. People say, yeah, well, that's true. Even in the mandates and the rules of legal in the court and all this, if you say, well, I was over here, and you can prove it, well, they say, well, they forget about you because it doesn't make sense. If you said, well, I have an alibi, I was here, and they prove that you were over here. And you say, well, I was in both places at the same time. Well, everybody says, that's nonsense. So don't go forward until they explain it. Or at least they say, well, you know, I've never thought about that before. I'll have to ask somebody. That's usually what they'll say. You say, that's fine. You might ask me something that I don't know the answer, and I'll have to ask somebody. When do you want to get back together? Don't let them just get away. There's somebody in this, well, I'll tell you who it is, Ty. Y'all know Ty. He does this all the time. He talks to people, and they get to a point, I don't know, I'll get back with you. He says, okay, fine, when? And he gets it down. If he doesn't hear from them, he calls them. Hey, I'm still waiting for us to get back together. He does it all the time. So this is This is a huge one right there. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let's try one more before we end here. Why are there so many warnings in the Bible to believers to not drift away, Hebrews 2:1, not fall away, Hebrews 4:11, not to come short of the grace of God, Hebrews 12:15, not to be shrinking back, Hebrews 10:28, or not to be carried away by unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17, or deserting Christ, Galatians 1:16. If all the elect persevere to the end, then why all the warnings? Is that not a fair question? Why does the Bible tell you, gives you a warning not to desert Christ? Not to be carried away by unprincipled men from your own steadfastness. Look at this. To come short of the grace of God. Not to fall away and so forth and so forth. If you are going to if God infuses into you that faith to believe in Jesus Christ, and this faith is going to carry you all the way to the end of your life, why all the warnings? What good would it do to be giving these warnings to unbelievers? They couldn't obey them anyway, right? And the believers don't need the warnings because they're automatically going to make it to the end, persevere. I could go on. Also, what could come into play here also is about rewards. Why does God offer any rewards? I understand it's because His grace. I mean, if you are a believer that grows in grace and knowledge, then you're going to be rewarded. And we're only doing what God would expect of us, and yet He's so gracious, He's going to give us rewards. But the rewards are only going to go to those who persevere. That's what we're talking about, rewards. Well, if you're elect and you automatically, all elect believers persevere, why have any rewards? It would be like giving a trophy to everybody on the team, which they do now, which I think is lunacy. If the worst player on the team that never even got off the bench is going to get a trophy, just like the best player gets, then what is that trophy worth? Do you think God is just going to hand out rewards like that? I guess it's good I never had a little boy that was in Little League, because I would have a problem with that. It makes the youngsters think that they automatically deserve something that they did not work for, something that they did not earn, something that they do not deserve, and it cheapens it for everyone. But that's the politically correct thing to do today. Oh, you can't hurt the feelings of the little darlings. Well, wake up! They're going to be in the real life, and if they get are reared to where they leave the nest and they always get rewarded for doing nothing, what are they going to do when they get out? They're going to expect everybody to be at their beck and call and everything handed them on a silver platter. And there's a whole generation of young people today that fit that category right to the T. What do they call them? The X generations. I don't know. There's so many generations gone by, I can't remember it. But they have been taught that. They got a trophy, whether they sat on the bench or whether they played or not. And they think that everybody owes them something. Their one thing that they excel in is self-esteem. And they don't do anything. You know that there's very few young people these days that know how to work. I don't call sitting behind a computer and tapping on the keys work. Now, I know that it can be fatiguing and there's pressure and all that, but I'm talking about getting out there and working so hard, you can't even hardly drag yourself home to get a little fuel in your stomach and go to bed. Have you ever been so tired you couldn't go to bed? You work some of these kids today for 2 hours and you think they're undone. I don't know how I got on that, but it just came out. Where was it? The warnings. Warnings in the Bible. Rewards. So, why would there be any rewards if everybody's going to persevere? Wouldn't that cheapen the rewards? Wouldn't mean much if everybody got them. And the same thing with the warnings. Why are there all the warnings? Because if you are what they truly elect, then you are going to persevere, and that means that rewards would be for everyone. But rewards aren't for everyone, are they? In fact, the rewards are for the elite few that get it. The kind that come out on a Tuesday night when it's cold and raining, in the holiday season, and they're concentrating and learning. That's the kind that will eventually, possibly, if they endure, get rewards. But the enduring has to do with rewards, not their salvation. Here's another thing. If salvation depended upon enduring to the end, we already saw it. How can anyone know? And you can't know. And the Bible says, and yet you can know, and it's because you believe. And it's in the active voice. Well, we didn't finish. At least, we didn't finish tonight. My plans are to finish these last few questions, and then we're going to stay in the apologetics for a bit yet, but we'll be off of the Reformed theology and the Calvinistic issue. I hope that you are absorbing these things in your soul, because I suspect it's not going to be that long until you come face to face with a dyed-in-the-wool Reformed theology Calvinist that is ready to do battle. And we're, according to 1 Peter 3:15, we are to do battle, and yet we're to do it with meekness. We're not out there trying to win debates. We're not out there trying to lord it over anyone. We're out there trying to demonstrate to people, a dark, lost world, what grace is all about. And it doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do with God, with regards to Him giving eternal salvation to anyone who will receive the free gift of salvation by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God. Aren't you glad that you have at least that issue squared away? Let me close on this one thing. Calvinists cannot have eternal security like you do. Our eternal security is based on what God says in His Word, that if you believe, you have it. It's always based on that. And theirs is not. Theirs is based on persevering. And no one can know if they're going to continue to persevere. And that is a huge hole that we need to exploit, not for our own benefit, but to demonstrate to them what our God and what true salvation is all about. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we are able to still come here and study Your Word on a night like tonight and at this particular time. It's always the right time to focus our attention upon who and what You are. We want to be prepared. We want to be the watchman on a wall. We want to be the light in the dark world. We want to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us to anyone who comes and asks whenever we have the opportunity. So we pray that You will help us to focus on these things, that these doctrines will be squared away in our soul, that the Holy Spirit will be able to bring them out front and center at the right time. We thank You for all of this and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.